And thank you very much indeed for reading that so well. Please, everyone, do keep your Bibles open at that page. For those who are here as visitors this morning, we're doing this series in 2 Kings. And let's pray together. Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And Heavenly Father, we echo that prayer for ourselves now. Please open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your word to strengthen our trust in you and in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Battling with anxiety is a huge issue for many. A recent study in America suggests that 38% of teenage girls and 26% of teenage boys suffer from an anxiety disorder. Now that is huge. And I doubt it is much different in this country. There appears to be a kind of an epidemic, a growing epidemic of anxiety in Western society. But it's not just an issue in society generally. It's an issue for many in churches. Some of us are by nature worriers. At the last church where I was vicar, there was a woman who was a Christian, but she was constantly worried about whether she was kind of truly converted, whether she really was the Lord's, whether she was accepted by him. Initially, I was struggling to help her, until I realized actually that she was worried about everything. And it was almost she was a compulsive worrier. Now, whether she was wired that way because of her genetic makeup or because of factors in her upbringing, I could not tell. But she definitely had a kind of a serious issue with anxiety, which it affected everything, including her relationship with God. However, there are people who don't seem to worry about anything. They're the complete opposite. And that itself can also be problematic. They don't address issues which need to be addressed, and they get overtaken by events that could easily actually have been avoided. I suspect that actually most of us are somewhere on that spectrum in between those. But let's face it, there are plenty of things in life which are grounds for genuine worry. I mean, at the moment, with the whole kind of Brexit issue that's facing our nation, there's genuine concern of how that's going to pan out, the impact of it on people's jobs and livelihoods. Now, some of us are involved in businesses, but that's a real live issue. We can have worries over our own personal financial issues. Worries over relationships at work, maybe places where we're being kind of picked on, or in the home. The list goes on and on. Well, in our Bible passage this morning, we come across two men with real and rational anxieties. In both cases, they cry out to Elisha in their dismay, "Oh, my Lord." And as we look at these incidents together, we will see that the solution to kind of crippling and destructive anxiety is not to kind of close our eyes to reality and hope that the things that cause our anxieties will somehow go away. No, the solution doesn't lie in escapism. We are to face reality and openly acknowledge those things that cause us anxiety. Now, the solution to anxiety lies in having our eyes open to see beyond the causes of our anxiety to the spiritual realities that lie behind this universe. And this morning, we're going to consider three of those spiritual realities. Before we do that, I'm just conscious there are some of us who are struggling in the sun. If you need to move, do feel free. If you like being in the sun, stay and enjoy it, but make sure you listen. Don't get distracted by the sun. Okay, that's the deal. If you stay in the sun, listen. No nodding off. I made sure there's air this time. Over the last couple of weeks I've been saying that in the heat, the sun, one or two people have been nodding off, so I'm warned. Okay, so we're looking at some of the spiritual realities that lie behind this universe, which are going to help us and comfort in the face of anxiety. And the first is this. God cares for his people in the ordinary crises of life. And here we're looking at this rather extraordinary incident in the first seven verses of chapter 6. The company of the prophets said to Elijah, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us." Now, the company of prophets are those people who had remained faithful to God. See, at this time, the nation of Israel as a whole had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they were flirting with the worship of other gods, idols. But these folk had gathered around Elisha, the man of God. They were godly people, and it seems that as a community, God was prospering them. They'd outgrown their building. And so they decided to embark on a building project. And unlike us, when we engaged external contractors, we didn't just do it ourselves. This was a proper DIY job. Anyway, whilst they were cutting down trees by the River Jordan, the axe head of one of the guys flies off and lands in the water, and he cries out, "Oh my Lord, it was borrowed." Now, it does seem a pretty trivial event, doesn't it? I mean, compared to the geopolitics that was going on at that time, this was inconsequential. I mean, next week, we will see how the capital city of Samaria was under a horrific siege with people facing starvation. That was worth bothering about. But an axe head? Really? In the incident before this, Nehemiah may have just been one man, but he was suffering from leprosy, a ghastly, life-threatening disease. But losing an axe head? I mean, why is this even in the Bible? But I think actually that is the whole point. See, this may have not been of great geopolitical significance, but it wasn't trivial. At least it wasn't trivial to this man. The axe head was made of iron. Iron was a rare commodity in those days, and it was borrowed. Imagine you borrow a friend's car because your car's broken down. They very kindly lent it to you, and you're driving it under your own policy, so it's third-party foreign theft if you drive somebody else's car. It's a new BMW, and it's more powerful than you expected. And at a roundabout, you shoot off straight into the back of another car. It may not be geopolitics. It may not even make the Maidenhead advertise. In fact, it wouldn't. But for you, it is a disaster. You can't afford to pay for the damage. So this man cries out. And then we read verse 6. The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now, some of us may have a problem believing that such a miracle happened. It does sound kind of a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? But the God who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead would have no problem raising an axe head from the River Jordan. See, the miracles in the Bible are not just extraordinary events. They are signs and wonders. They point beyond the miracle itself to something else. And this miracle shows not simply that God is powerful and can change the laws of nature at will so that iron floats, which, by the way, he can do. He is the Almighty Creator God. Now, what this incident shows us is that God cares for his people. See, God cared for this man who lost a borrowed axe head. And God cares for us when we face crises which fill us with dread and anxiety, even when that crisis doesn't affect anyone else. The God who recovered this axe head through his prophet Elisha does not change. God is not like the CEO of a large multinational who's not really interested in the domestic concerns of one of the company's employees on the shop floor. God doesn't say, as we might say, I'm sorry, I really would love to help, but I just haven't got the bandwidth. No, God cares when his people are at the end of their tether. God cares when our personal world is falling apart. We can cry out to God in our distress because he does see, he does care, and he will undertake for us. That doesn't mean that we'll have miraculous answers to all our problems. If we crash that car, it's unlikely that the bumper and the engine block will suddenly be kind of straightened out before our eyes. But God will provide for us in our difficulty. He will keep us and bring us through our crises as we wait on him and trust in him. He will prove his faithfulness to us. You see, this incident is evidence that our ordinary needs are not beneath God. God cares for the things that you speak in your bedroom. There's nothing from him. And he's tipping them off. So the king finds out where Elisha is staying, and we read in verse 14, then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. I mean, he didn't just send a company of infantry. This was a full mechanized armored battalion. Chariots were the tanks and attack helicopters of the ancient world. And this time they thought they got Elisha just where they wanted him. They went at night, element of surprise, and they had him and the city surrounded. Early next morning, we read that Elisha's servant got up and goes outside for a pee or his early morning run, whatever it is. And there's vast forces around the city. He gets the shock of his life. I mean, the trap, there's no way out, there's no escape. I like to imagine the red dots of the sniper laser targeting. You see them in the films? They're all over him. He's covered. So he rushes back inside in panic. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? Verse 16, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, friends, mustn't that have sounded like pious drivel? What do you mean, those who are with us are more than those who are with them? This is a real, real crisis. They are surrounded by a vast army. It is just Elisha and the servant. That is the reality. And just when we are going through crisis and somebody comes up and says, that someone's going to come across, God's with you. It can sound something a bit like pious drivel, isn't it? But actually, what do we go on to see what happened? But then Elisha prayed. O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the hill. In the original, it is in the singular, not the plural. He saw the hill full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. So it seems that between Elisha and this army of Arameans surrounding them was another army. But it was God's unseen army. And here are not just horses and chariots, but horses and chariots of fire. The God of hosts. The God of armies. That's what the God of hosts means. Is with his people. And the point is that this isn't just a one-off. See, this wonderful truth that God encamps around his people is an idea that is repeated again and again in the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 34, verse 7 proclaims, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Psalm 125, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore." And this is also the confidence that Jesus had the night before he died. I wonder whether you remember the incident. Matthew records how when they came to arrest Jesus, one of the disciples struck off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus told them, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Then he went on, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" A Roman legion consisted of 5,000 men. So 12 legions of angels is 60,000 angels. We read in the book of Exodus that an angel of the Lord went through Egypt and caused havoc amongst all the firstborn. That was one angel. Do you imagine what 60,000 of them could do? They could see off any attack. That was the protection that Jesus had at his disposal. And the only reason it wasn't used was so that God's great plan of rescue might be fulfilled. Jesus went to his death on the cross so that all we who turn to him and trust in him might be reconciled to God, might know God's forgiveness, and therefore that we might become under God's protection. See, this is the confidence that we can have in Jesus, as Paul writes in Romans 8. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" You see here that no ideology, no authority, no opposition, however great, can harm anyone God has chosen to protect. Christian people are utterly safe in the hands of God, their Heavenly Father. Now, I know that is sometimes hard to believe. It's hard to believe that when we're in the midst of chemotherapy. It's hard to believe when you're facing redundancy. It's hard to believe when you've got this just appalling kind of conflict relationship at work, or when you're being bullied in the home. Which is why we need God to open our eyes to the unseen spiritual realities that lie behind the universe. We need by faith to fix our eyes on what is unseen, but which is nevertheless very real. You see, the fact that God cares and protects his people doesn't mean that life will be easy. Life really is. It certainly wasn't easy for the first readers of 2 Kings. They were in exile in Babylon at the time. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple had gone. It looked as if they had been abandoned and neglected by God rather than living under his protection. But this incident was recorded to remind God's people at that time, going through that crisis, that despite appearances, God was in control and that he was able to keep his people safe even in the most horrific and exceptional circumstances, such as facing national exile in a foreign land. When we struggle to sleep at night because of anxiety, these are the truths our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our emotions need to see. That God cares for his people in the ordinary crises of life, and that God cares for his people in the extraordinary crises as well. But then finally, God also cares for his enemies and delights to show them mercy as well. Now, God cannot be outwitted by his enemies. That's what the king of Aram discovered. And can I say, if any of us are trying to take God on or are indifferent to him, don't be fooled. You can't take God on and win. Please, there is a warning here to any of us who are at the moment consciously knowing that we're defying God, or we're holding on to something which we know is wrong and we're not willing to repent of it. Don't be fooled. You can't take God on and win. But there's a huge encouragement here if we are troubled by all the opposition that Christians face today. Actually, God laughs at the Richard Dawkins of this world. God laughs at those regimes and governments that seek to kind of destroy his church. God laughs at those who think they are clever and can undermine his truth. Anyway, the Aramean army advanced on Elisha, and Elisha prays, strike these people with blindness. And God answers Elisha's prayer, and then playing the part of a helpful kind of guide for the blind, Elisha leads this military force right into the capital city of Samaria. So this Aramean army, who thought they had surrounded Elisha, are now themselves surrounded and trapped. And then for a second time, Elisha prays for eyes to be opened. And they were. The Arameans, these enemies of Israel, saw the perilous situation they were in. And then we get this rather kind of tragic comic image of the king of Israel in verse 21. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Sounds almost, doesn't it, a bit like an excited child. You know, he kind of both excited and nervous at the same time. He can't wait to lay into these helpless captives with the sword. Certainly these Aramean soldiers are expecting to be cut down, but instead of a bloodbath, there's a banquet laid on for them. God is compassionate and merciful, and he delights to show mercy to his enemies. We've already had signs of this in chapter 5 with Naaman. And what is more, this banquet that these Arameans enjoy prefigures another great banquet that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of that will take place at the end of time. And on that time, Christ will gather all his people to himself, and included in that number will be people from all walks of life and backgrounds who were at one time God's enemies. Which, friends, is naturally all of us. We are all by nature God's enemies. But as the Bible proclaims, and as actually hopefully the passage will come up on the screen now, God demonstrates, is it coming up? Next passage? Yeah, there it is. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Do you see that? And this is a kind of the great truth that we will continue to rejoice in and celebrate when we come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time. This is the mercy God delights to show his enemies. This is why, whoever we are and whatever we have done, if we will turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, we can have hope. God delights to show mercy. Christ went to the cross so that we can be reconciled with God and know him as our Heavenly Father. And if we come to Christ and if we submit to Christ, then we can go through life absolutely confident of God's eternal care and protection. Friends, the answer to anxiety is not to have our eyes closed to reality, but to have our eyes open to God and to the eternal protection of his people. To those spiritual realities which are real, but we just can't see with our eyes. Let's pray. Whether we're a Christian believer or not, we need God to open our eyes so that we might see him more clearly, so that we might see these spiritual realities that lie behind the universe. Our gracious God and King, please, would you open our eyes to your glory, that we might see Jesus clearly, trust in him, that we might be confident of your eternal protection. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.